Well, good morning. My name is Fricky. This is my wife, Liesl. We've been married 33 years in May. She's the joy of my life. I have three kids. Joel is 25. He's leading worship at our church in Cary. I've got a 20-year-old daughter, and then I've got a 12 turning soon 13 youngest son. His name's Jaden, and he's serving in the children's church this morning. So it's a real joy to have Matt with us over in Cary and for me to be here. Matt has seriously become a great friend for me, and I've known him probably, I'd say more than 5 years. And we've just started sharing our lives more and more, super honest conversations, praying together. And so in some sense, it feels like I'm meeting extended family, you know what I mean? So this series came up, and Matt said, hey, why don't we switch? You know, we're doing the same thing. And so I go, cool, that's a great idea. I didn't even have to think about it for long. And then he goes, well, let me pick the subjects. I mean, they've been given to us, and then I'll let you know. So I'm like, cool, Matt, that's great. So about a week later, he emails me, and he goes, why don't you do suffering, and then I'll do is Christianity too narrow? And I'm like, cool, great, that's awesome. And as we start preparing, I'm like, hold on a second. How come I get probably the toughest subject and you get to answer the question that has a one-word answer, you know? It's like, how did that happen? So bottom line is Matt can be a bit of a sneaky fellow. But nonetheless, I love him, and he is a precious, precious man, and it is just so good to meet you guys and just the warmth and the sincerity and the depth that I feel with you guys. I'm a bit of a crybaby, so it's not allergies. I'll just confess I'm a crybaby. So let's just pray as we tackle this. I think it can be a ridiculously difficult subject. Father, thank you for your presence here today. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts just afresh to truth and compassion. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave this place with a couple new answers to, you know, why is there so much suffering? Why does God allow it? But that we would leave with a person who ultimately is the suffering servant, that we would meet Jesus again. Thank you for your presence and the Holy Spirit that makes sense, helps us make sense of Scripture and of life. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we tackle this whole subject of why does God allow pain and suffering, I mean, I think there's two levels here. The first one is sort of a psychological, philosophical level where, that's a tough one. And then there's a personal level, and I think when it hits the personal side of things, it becomes really difficult. Some of the pat answers that we have don't work that well. So on a personal level, for me, we've all experienced suffering, but just a little bit about myself. Grew up in South Africa in my early 20s. I must have been about 20. I had many encounters with evil, but one particular one, I was involved in a car bomb in the middle of downtown Pretoria that basically blew the engine block of the car clean over the Air Force Intelligence Building, like 16 stories high. And I lost friends. I missed it by moments. Walked down the road, turned the corner, the earth shook. Every bird in every tree for I don't know how many miles around just seemed to take to the air. Looked back down the street, and it looked like a Terminator movie. I mean, just like carnage, you know, and I just saw what I had never in reality seen before. And I just saw such evil and pain. My mother-in-law, Liesl's mom, lives with us. She had a car accident at 19. The engine block sat on her legs for 2-3 hours. It was hours before she got to hospital in rural Africa, and she has had so many operations. She's had cancer twice. She weighs about 80-something pounds now. And she wants to go and be with Jesus, but she just keeps living and keeps living and is on some of the strongest medication you can imagine. She's been with us for 5 years. My daughter spent her high school year in West Africa ministering to kids that were being sold into prostitution and child slavery, came back with a mild form of PTSD and has taken a long time to get over it, and she was doing a mission trip. So when these things come up and intersect with your life, you've got to ask yourself, you know, where is God? Now, I can't tell you everything about suffering there is to know. And I'm going to try to keep it really simple. So, for those of you who've done extensive studies and you've got great answers, that is absolutely awesome. But I just want to speak to the person who's hurting right now. I think there's three kinds of suffering, and I've just made it simple. I think there's silly suffering, sad suffering, and saving suffering. Now, the silly suffering is the stuff we bring on ourselves through bad habits and just doing the same stupid thing again and again. Just excuse me being direct. But I think all of you have seen it and you've actually done it before, right? Then you get the sad suffering, and this is where the answer to the question why all the suffering gets real hard. This is the kind of suffering that goes beyond our control. My mother-in-law, my daughter. And then I think there's an aspect of suffering that I want to call saving suffering, where God somehow redeems. And out of it, character is formed. And out of it, somehow, there's a greater good. Now, only God can do this. And I'll be honest with you, I don't understand how it works in totality. But I know he does that. So let's just say this for a minute. If there is no God, then this isn't a question really, right? Because we have natural selection, we have evolution, we have things just happen. That's nature. So let's not mess with nature. Let's just accept it. In fact, let's just be really happy about it. The strong kill the weak. The strong eat the weak. And that's the world. But if this question bothers you, I think what you're saying is there must be a God. There must be someone to appeal to. So let's just make a split right there. If you don't care and it doesn't matter, then that's fine. There's no God. It's cool. There is no question. There's just life, right? But if there is a God, this is a problem. So I've just put up some check boxes for you that'll help you. So what we're going to do is we're going to agree that there's evil. Now, if there is anyone in the room here, or if you meet anyone who says there's no evil in the world, I mean, quite frankly, just to be honest with you, I would suggest you dial back on the medication and just look around you. You may not be in pain, but there are people in pain and they're experiencing suffering. So we're looking at an all-knowing, all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God, right? So what we're trying to do is we're trying to make this square. So let's just take an all-loving God. So we've got evil, we've got an all-loving God. Now, this really isn't God. This is just your girlfriend. Okay? And it's more of a puppy love kind of love. She loves me, yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves me, yeah. Okay? She doesn't know me. She doesn't. So let's try to add all-knowing. Now you've got your mom. Okay? All-loving, all-knowing. But we still, I mean, just evil happens and we still don't, you know, we can't square this. So finally, we add the all-powerful. Here comes the problem. If a God who is all-loving and he knows everything that's happening right now in the whole world, all-knowing of all suffering, and he's able to do something about it, I mean really do something about it, why doesn't he? Like, this is where the whole thing seems to fall on its side. How can evil exist with a God that the Bible declares is all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful? And even if he's not all-loving, what about just the all-powerful? Let's just take that one. Like, why can't we just settle for all-powerful? Well, this is the deal, guys. Love and relationship isn't forged through pure power. One of my nieces in South Africa was carjacked one day. She got in her car, was getting ready, and the next thing, this guy jumps in next to her. She looks at him, doesn't know who he is, and he pulls a gun. And he says, give me your car keys, give me this, give me this. And I said to her, Shaney, what did that feel like? She said, well, the first thing that happens is time stands still. You become totally unaware of time. The other thing that happens is the world outside of that car disappears. And it's this man and me. And she said, I felt this sense of total submission come over me as I looked down the barrel of that gun. And I just began to do everything he told me to do. And it was surreal. I felt like a peace. You see, that's not a relationship. You have all the outward signs of submission. Kind of looks like love. Guy and a girl in a car. She's looking into his eyes. She's ignoring the world out there. Perfect. But it's sheer power. And it doesn't produce love. And that's why I think God sometimes seems so hidden. Like, we're like, God, just give us one of these, man. Just flex a little. Just. I'm reminded of, and we're going to get to scripture, but I'm reminded of the Danish philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, who tells the story of the peasant girl in the fields. And she's working in the hot sun, and she's a day laborer, and she's just doing the best she can, often harassed by men. She's got to keep looking over her shoulder, but working the land alongside a lot of young men. And one day the king comes past in his chariots, and she doesn't even look, because she's learned not to look powerful men in the face. You just end up getting abused. So just look away, and maybe they don't notice you, and you just become invisible, which is the safest thing to be. And as the king passes by, he sees her, and something in him moves toward her. And his love falls upon her. But he keeps driving down the road, because he knows that if he stops his entourage and dismounts and walks into that field, she will be like my niece with a gun to her head. I mean, what does this young girl do? And he disguises himself and comes back as a fellow peasant. And he begins to work the field she works in. And at first, she thinks to herself, who is this guy? He's probably like every other man. She ignores him. In fact, she's rough with him. She shoos him away. But he's persistent. And he listens more than he speaks. And he shows genuine interest in her without wanting to take from her. And it's not long, and they develop a relationship, a deep relationship, which she could almost call falling in love. And she has been hurt before. So this doesn't come easy. And the day comes where it seems the most natural thing, but he says to her, I want to marry you. I want to give you my life. I want to lay down everything I have for you. And her heart responds, and they have a little thread of a ring. It's not even a metal ring. It's just... And he says, I've got to go away and prepare for this. And he leaves. And a day becomes a few days, becomes a few weeks, becomes a few months. And she longs for him, and she remembers him, and her hope is in him. But he's nowhere to be found. And one day, the king's entourage returns. And she goes into the same mode of just shutting down and being invisible. But this time, the entourage stops. And her heart stops at the same time. She won't look up. She won't look up. But she hears him coming closer and closer. Fear grips her heart again. And eventually she has to look because he's right there. And as she looks into his face, she sees someone familiar. At first she can't quite put her finger on it. And then she realizes, this is my bridegroom. This is the man I've fallen in love with. And he goes down on a knee. And he takes her as his princess. And this is the way our God works, not just power. So in other words, to understand this whole idea and to try to make more sense of how can evil in the world exist when we have an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving God, I think we need to look at the big story. The big story of God, many of you will know this, is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. You've probably seen this before, different words used, same idea. And in fact, every good movie, guys, has the storyline, right? Whether it's The Gladiator or Braveheart, and those are the only two movies I really know. The rest I butcher, I get it wrong, and my kids go, Dad, please don't talk about the movies. I go to Redbox, get a movie, say to my wife, man, this is going to be good. And she says, we've seen it. And I'm like, no, we haven't. 10 minutes in, you're right. Creation. Let's see what God did in the beginning. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, and some of the theologians said, the man sung, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Until now, all Adam had ever known was good. God's original intent was good. God did not create evil. The only time God says it's not good was when he saw the loneliness of man. It's the only time he said it's not good. And then immediately he made Eve, and it was good. It was very good, right? Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good. He goes, every tree but that tree. What is happening right there? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I like to think of it like this. It's that thing that God allows you to do in terms of, I'm now going to decide what is good and what is evil. I'm going to be the judge of that. Lord, I've heard what you say is good and evil, but I've got a few suggestions. And God gives us that. He doesn't put the gun to our heads. And the problem we have is we get to a point in life, and sometimes it's far sooner than others. Normally happens around 3, 4, 5 months of age, where we go, Mom, Dad, you're holding out on me. I know you said I can't have all the brownies, but one's not enough, and you're holding out on me. There's something you're keeping from me. Right? And then I'm going to decide what's good and evil, and all the brownies are good for me. I can see it right now. I've actually had a revelation of it. Right? Let me tell you, the fact that we have choices and that man can exercise his will is a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's why you'd rather live in a neighborhood that has the potential of danger than in a padded cell on an island somewhere by yourself. Right? Because living in a neighborhood is good. But there's potential for evil, right? No, but it's still better than the padded cell on a deserted island. So here we've got this beautiful garden, and we've got the ability to choose certain things, and then we have the fall. And the fall, we know. I mean, it's a serpent in the garden, and I've got the whole text there. Let me just read from verse 6. Don't want to mess the media guys around, but we're just going to go from verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And that's the exact result of sin. Alienation from God, and we're making artificial loincloths. Our own righteousness, our own justification, our own, what flimsy loincloths they are. This is our big sin here. God is holding out on me. I want the God stuff, but I don't want everything that goes with it. I don't want God. Now, some of us think that's a weird concept, man. Surely if God is a giver of good things, why wouldn't I want God himself? Man isn't like that. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I want the good things, but I don't want God. Therefore, verse 21, God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I was interested to see the philosopher Thomas Nagel say this. He's an atheist. He says this: I want atheism to be true. I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I do not want there to be a God. I do not want the universe to be like that. You see, there's a part of man that's like, want good things, don't want God. And you may go, well, you know, that's just a reprobate. That's not me. I find that when I'm at the fridge at 1 a.m. in the morning helping myself to ice cream and chocolate sauce, I don't want there to be a wife. I don't want a universe like that. And I want you to notice this. This isn't the only problem. Here's the other problem. It's in the last verse we read, verse 25. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We are all worshippers. That's the deal. There is no such thing actually as an atheist. We all worship. Sometimes we have a mix and match God, like it's a God that kind of does football, sex, and pizza, you know, and I kind of select him, and man, and you mess with my pizza, you give me a thin crust when I want a deep dish, oh my word, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind, right? That's worship. So we want the good things without God, and we worship. This is a deep religious experience. Life is. And so we find ourselves in this brokenness of the fall. And then comes the third part of our story, which is the big story, which is actually part of our story, and that is redemption. We're all trying to fix what is broken. Now, if you're in a marriage, you'll probably find one of the two of you is the fix-it person that fixes it or wants to fix it. My wife and I were playing tennis the other day, and there was this elderly couple playing pickleball, and he was trying to fix her, and we were chuckling. Because he was like, no, honey, no, and he was no better than her. No, honey, no, honey. And then at one point, I mean, my wife just looked at me, and we were really moved in humor. But he was like, what was he saying? He was saying, focus, focus, focus. And she'd hit the ball and then hit it back and he'd go, focus, focus, focus. I mean, every time. But the point is, we long for redemption. We either want to fix it or have it fixed. We want that redemption. This is the amazing thing. This God, all loving, all knowing, all powerful, when he saw our brokenness, didn't just send a get well card. I hope you get better soon. Praying for you. He actually came alongside and then took on our sufferings. This is probably the one point that really settles that question for me. Is if anyone knows suffering, it was Jesus. And he not only suffers alongside me, but he takes my ultimate suffering on him. I think of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, speaking about Jesus, having the same mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I think of Hebrews 4 that talks about our high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses and in every respect, with every temptation we face. Not just does he identify with us, but he actually takes it on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you mind if, and we're not finishing, so I don't want anyone to come running up to the platform here, but can I just say a quick, another word of prayer right here? Father, I just pray today that for those of us who know these scriptures off by heart, that they wouldn't be just nursery rhymes. Just, we almost can finish the sentence that you started. But I'm praying that it would be like we hear that for the first time again. I'm just asking you, Lord, just to make this more real to us than ever before. But I want to pray for people in this place who are in pain right now, whether physically or emotionally, mentally. Lord, I pray that as we see the suffering servant, Jesus, and what he's done for us, I pray, Lord, that your healing would flow into us today. Would you drop below the line of our intellect and our minds right now and speak to the very heart of these issues for us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And this is the amazing thing for me, guys. The final part of the story is restoration. I don't know if you've read the end of the book. It's definitely not the case of sitting on a fluffy cloud playing a harp and we're all fighting over the harp because that's about the only thing we're going to do. Right? I mean, Revelation 21, 1 through 5, I think it's our last scripture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So, Liesl and I are visiting South Africa in June. We're going back to the place of our birth. My birth, not hers, mine. Because I'm the important one around here. Anyway. And I'm just going to visit with my 13-year-old the childhood places. And I'm getting so excited about it. The fishing holes, the tree houses. I wonder if in the new heaven and the new earth, we're not going to visit the old fishing holes with Jesus. I'm just saying, think about when Jesus rose from the dead before he ascended. He met them in an upper room where the doors were locked and he had fish and chips with him. Maybe not the chips, that's a little British. They were out fishing. He's on the beach. And he's not standing there going, I've missed you at church. He's actually got the barbecue going. I'm personally hoping there is soccer. And I don't see any reason why there shouldn't be. New heaven and a new earth, and the first earth had passed away. First heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We're going to have good things and God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I think of Romans 8. I lied, it wasn't the last scripture. For I consider these sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So we've got this great creator who sees and loves us through the fall, doesn't just send the get well card, becomes part of the pain. He's our redeemer. Then we have this restoration, but some of us may be going, that's all well and great one day in the sweet, sweet by and by, but why now? Why wait? And this is the last thing I want to say. Why wait? Why wait? Why wait? Romans 9, 22. I want to put it in the easy to read version. Listen to this. That is actually a version of the Bible, if you don't mind. Romans 9, 22 through 23. It is the same way with what God has done. He wanted to show his anger and to let people see his power, but, so there we have the all-powerful God. He patiently endured those he was angry with, people who were ready to be destroyed, and he waited with patience. We don't often think of this, but God is patient too. He's not just saying to you, be patient. Do you know that's one of the most endearing attributes of God is his patience? Most powerful people, they get things done. They don't have to wait. Here you have a God who can get things done, and he will wait. Why? He waited with patience so that he could make known the riches of his glory to the people he has chosen to receive his mercy. That's the all-knowing. He has already prepared them to share his glory. He is waiting to reveal. And last little story. What was it, babe? I think it was your birthday. My wife turned a certain number. I won't tell you what that number is. And she's a bit of an introvert. And she says to me, every year, it's like, baby, don't. Just have some of our close friends. So this year, she goes, babe, I'd like to change it. I'd like something bigger. I'm like, okay, I'm not a good planner, but I'd like something bigger. So my daughter and I get together because she's a good planner, and we plan something, but we know that if we plan something before or on the day, she's going to guess because she's just like that. My wife just asks questions. She puts it together and she figures it out. She's the hardest person to surprise. So we plan this fake small party and then a week later the real one. So, of course, she figures it out, the fake party. And she walks in and there's a small group. And I can see the disappointment on her face. She doesn't show it. She's an incredibly gracious woman. But in the bedroom after, she says to me, baby, I was really hoping, you know, it's fine, but I was just really hoping. And I'm like, all I want to do is go, it's coming. But I'm my lip, and I'm fighting all this emotion, and I'm getting mad with her for not being patient and the whole thing. And that is the longest week ever. And then we have the party, and God is patient. So as we close, I'm not wanting to leave you with new licks and tricks to deal with pain. Let me try this one on a friend or in your own life. I simply want to point you to the suffering servant. His name is Jesus. And I believe he is well capable and able and wanting to heal your heart and produce in you what needs to be produced in this journey. So I'm going to pray, and this time I'd love Ross and the team to join me, or whoever is. But I want to say this. If you're just wanting prayer, I can't counsel you, possibly for the sake of time, but my wife and I will be down the front here, and I'm sure if we're overwhelmed, there are people in this church who are quite able to pray as well with you. But I would really love us to just have an opportunity, as the song and the benediction goes, just to be praying down the front here, just really bringing it to Jesus. So just feel free to come, break protocol if you have to, and we'll be here. Lord Jesus, thank you for being here. Thank you for directing us. Thank you for turning our hearts back to you. Father, I'm praying particularly for those suffering and those that are just feeling really lost. Father, I just thank you that Jesus, the suffering servant, is right here meeting every one of our needs. And so we do come to you in childlike faith, looking to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.